You need everyone to have you back this evening. If you would get a Bible, and if you would turn to Mark the second chapter. Mark the second chapter will be the basis for our study this evening. It's actually found in Mark the second chapter, Luke the fifth chapter, and Matthew chapter 9. But we're going to focus mostly on what we find in Mark the second chapter, a story that's probably familiar to most of us here this evening. And as we look at this, we understand in the New Testament, particularly, we find several passages where we've got people who come to Jesus for one reason or another. Many times we read about people coming to Jesus strictly for his healing. Some come to hear him, and still others come to test him about what he is teaching and by what authority he is doing what he is doing. But in the case we're going to look at this evening, tonight, one is brought to Jesus. In the context of the story, if we back up into chapter 1, we find that people were coming to Jesus from every direction. Luke's record says in chapter 5, verse 17, out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So it appears that the healing powers of Jesus were well known in the region, so much so that many people heard about it, and they were coming from all around. And either this paralyzed man or his friends, or all of them, had heard about Jesus and had determined that they would bring the man to Jesus to be healed. And many people heard about Jesus before and after this and what he could do for them. And they were coming to him literally from every direction. We look at this story and we think, okay, what can we learn from that? Well, today, I believe the name of Jesus is well known also. But is anybody coming to Jesus? Is anybody bringing anyone to Jesus? More importantly, are we bringing someone to Jesus? Have we looked around at our friends and family and co-workers, classmates, relatives, distant or close? Are we trying to bring them to Jesus? Have we looked at all of the people around us and recognize that these are people that need the power of Jesus in their lives, just as this man did? Are we trying, like the friends of this man, to bring someone to Jesus? That's what I want us to focus on tonight. Look at the example of these four men who brought a paralyzed man to Jesus, and then note what they did for this man that we should be doing for our friends.
Did you turn the power on down there on the bottom?
That's probably a good idea.
Just
cross that. Now I've got to think of it. Tonight we're going to look at this example because I think what we see in them in bringing this man to Jesus is lessons we can learn about bringing people to Jesus today in the matter of teaching them, evangelizing, reaching out to the lost. So what is it in this story that's worthy of us noting and even imitating? Well, if you're familiar with this story, you know that there is a positive result in the end because these four friends did what they did for him. And I want you to think about that. Do you think this man, at the end of all this, do you think he was thankful for what his friends had done for him? Do you think he remembered this maybe even for the rest of his life? And maybe wouldn't you like to have a friend like they were? Well, tonight I think we're going to see that we can be that friend to someone else and bring someone to Jesus like they did, if we do what they did. The first thing I want us to know here is that they were simply a friend to this man. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And I want us to know particularly in verse 3. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So what we find here, first of all, is that they brought this man to Jesus. They didn't take him to a doctor. They didn't take him to magicians or anybody else who might have been claiming to have some power to help the man. They took him to the one they knew could help him, and that was Jesus. They didn't allow him to wallow in his condition. They didn't pretend that his condition did not exist or that it wasn't as bad as what everybody was saying. They clearly understood that if this man's condition was ever going to change, They needed to be a friend to him and did what was necessary. And so when we're thinking about what we can do for our friends today, we need to bring someone to Jesus, not to anybody or anything else. And when we do that, then we need to teach them Jesus. In the religious world today, just about anything and everything is taught except Jesus. I used to collect all these mailings I get from local churches and advertising what they've got going on. And a lot of times, to be honest with you, I wouldn't know that they were churches unless I looked at the return address on there, because I don't see anything about the Bible or sin or salvation or Jesus even. A lot of what's being taught today has nothing to do with Jesus. Churches give seminars on single parenting, financial investing, sports strategies, but we talk very little about Jesus and the need for salvation. Why is that? It could be because teaching Jesus requires one first be taught that one is in sin, and fewer churches are willing to do that. I remember years ago I ran across an article online in the old, no longer existing Rocky Mountain News. They had a religion column every week, and for whatever reason, I happened to be browsing through there, and the editor of the religion section decided he was going to poll the local churches in Denver. He called 50 congregations in the Denver metro area with one question and one possible follow-up. First question was, do you teach on sin anymore? Now, I'm curious as to why he even did this to begin with, but 50 churches, and I kind of had it in my head, what percentage do you think said yes? My number was about 20-25%. I was disappointed, and I was shocked. Zero. Zero. Out of 50 churches in the Denver metro area, not one taught on sin anymore. Well, then he asked a follow-up question, why or why not, depending on what their answer was. At least one of the so-called pastors was honest enough to say, if we did that, we would lose half of our congregation. That's why no one's teaching on sin anymore, and that's why Jesus himself is not being taught. Because if you teach about Jesus, you have to teach about sin. Brethren, we're shortchanging the world if we don't teach them about Jesus. If we bring them here and don't teach them about Jesus, be a friend like these men were. You look in Acts the 8th chapter when the Ethiopian eunuch was there in his chariot studying God's word from the book of Isaiah. When Philip came to him, he asked him that all-important question, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone show it to me, explain it to me? And so Philip got up in the chariot and began, notice what it says in verse 35, beginning from that passage, and he preached Jesus to him. Earlier we read in verse 12 that Philip, when he was in Samaria, taught about Jesus and his kingdom. When Saul was converted in Acts the 9th chapter, we find in verse 20, right after his conversion, it says immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Later, when Paul had been a Christian for a while, had been preaching and teaching, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 and reminded them that he did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, but he had determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brethren, let's understand we've got to do the same thing today to those who are lost. We need to be a friend to them and bring them to Jesus, but then teach them Jesus. We can't today assume that when somebody says, I know Jesus, that they really know Jesus. It may be like years ago on Oprah Winfrey, her telling someone, well, the Jesus I know wouldn't condemn homosexuality. That's the Jesus she knew. Brethren, there's a lot of people out there in the world, that's the Jesus they know too. He doesn't condemn sin. We need to teach them the Jesus of the Bible. We need to, even more importantly that, we need to show them Jesus. Friends of these lame men were friends because of what they did for him. They didn't simply tell this man about Jesus, who was able to heal them, and then hope that this man could somehow do something to alter his own condition. They took him to Jesus. For us today, we're not going to be able to do that. But we can take them into the Word of God and show them Jesus there. And more importantly, we can show Him in our lives. This morning we talked about faith and action. This is exactly what we're talking about here. We've got to show that Jesus is guiding our every decision and action. You know, near the end of Christ's time on earth, we find in John the 12th chapter, some men came to Philip of Bethsaida and said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Somebody came to you today and said that same question, what would you do? Well, Philip told Andrew, and they both went to tell Jesus, but what if they had never done that? What if somebody's seeking Jesus today and we're not showing Jesus living in our lives? It's for this reason that Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "And in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." We have to be an example. We have to show Jesus in our lives. Because, brethren, if we don't have Jesus in our lives, we're not going to bring anybody to Jesus. If they don't see Him first in our lives, they're not going to believe that we're Christians, no matter what we say. We can't expect to convince anybody to follow Jesus if they don't see that we are following Jesus. So let's show Jesus in our lives. And to be a friend, we've got to be willing to help. Also, the main character in this story is somebody who was paralytic. He was unable to stand, much less to walk. This man needed help in getting to Jesus, and his friends were willing to do that. They didn't deny him the one who can heal him. They didn't try to talk him out of it. They didn't try to complain about the burden of taking this man and the time and the effort that would be expended in doing that. They also didn't excuse themselves by saying, "Well, that's somebody else's job, or somebody can carry you better than I can." What they did was demonstrate their love for him. The wise writer said, Proverbs 17, verse 17, "A friend loves at all times." That means we love them even when they might be burdensome to us. You ever had a friend, maybe have one still? It's a little bit of a burden, but you still love them, don't you? Maybe we're that burden sometimes. And we're thankful for our friends because we know that sometimes we're a burden on them and they still love us. These friends didn't abandon this paralytic man because he was paralytic. They stuck by him, helped him when needed most. John asks us, 1 John 3, verse 17, "If anyone has this world's good and sees his brother needy, yet closes his heart against him, how does love God abide in him?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. We've got to prove it by what we do. Let's rephrase that a little bit, though. Let's put it in another context. If anyone has knowledge of God's saving grace and sees his friend who's lost and in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in us? When we see people out there who are lost and we say nothing, can we really say that we love them? Let's be honest. Let's be a friend and bring them to Jesus, demonstrating our love for them. Apostle Paul, when considering his own brethren, said in Romans the 10th chapter, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." I guarantee you, Paul just wasn't thinking about them and praying about them. He was doing something about it, too. He wanted them to be saved, and he would later say in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, not chapter 9 of Romans, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, "I've become all things to all people that I've by all means might save some." He said, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings." Everything Paul was doing was about trying to save souls. He was willing to go to great lengths. Just read for yourself 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 33, all the things that Paul went through just to bring the gospel to lost souls. Is this our heart's desire also? Is it our heart's desire and prayer that everybody we know would be also saved? Are we willing to help the lost find salvation? Are we willing to suffer a little discomfort and maybe even persecution that others might be saved? Let's note also that these friends of this man put forth the effort. Notice in verses 3 and 4, they came to him, bringing the paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now what made these being true friends of the paralytic was the fact that they were willing to do what this man could not do. They knew he couldn't get up and walk there. So they decide, we're going to carry him there. And so they get there, and they can't even get in the building. They didn't throw up their hands and say, oh, well, we tried. They looked around and said, let's find another way. And they did what they needed to do. And for us, we need to do that. We need to do what those who are still in sin cannot do. We need to help free those in captivity from captivity. We can teach others. So as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. We realize that those who are still lost in sin are enslaved to the devil. And we have the key that breaks open those chains. Let's not give up so quickly like these men were unwilling to do. Let's strive to bring them to Jesus. Let's help those who are in darkness into the light. Jesus tells us in John 12:46, I've come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The implication here is that the world was in darkness as long as they were outside of Christ. But Jesus brought to the world the way out of darkness. It was through him alone that this was possible. He said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. In the same way we talked about this morning, we need to be the light of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine that the world may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're supposed to be the light now. Lead others out of spiritual darkness into the light of God's word, where salvation is found. It's through Christ that we may be delivered out of the darkness into the kingdom of his Son, Colossians 1:13, and we can lead others into the light also, if we're willing to put forth the effort. Let's keep in mind, though, the little light that we do have is not going to prevent them from occasionally stumbling. So let's continue, and let's resolve to continue walking with them, helping them to stay in the light and to never abandon it. Now, let's not allow any hindrance to prevent it. In the story here, when the friends got to the house where Jesus was, the crowds were so thick, they didn't have any way to enter in through the door. But that didn't stop them. They looked around, they thought about their situation of this man, the need that he had, and then they looked up. And they said, we can get him in there still. And so they got up on the roof and broke it open and let him down through the roof. Does it need to be said that we need to be doing the same for our friends who are lost? Whenever we come to a point where it looks like we've come to a dead end, we can't go any further, we look around to see if there's any other thing that we can do for them. We think about whatever it may be standing in the way to get rid of those hindrances and not allow anything to stand in the way, not people, number one. And I say number one because in my experience, the number one thing that keeps more people from following the gospel is family. Other people. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat down with people and opened up the Bible and allowed them to see with their own eyes that God's word, what it teaches, and for them to recognize it's not what they've been taught, only to hear them say, well, I know what it says, but... That's about the saddest words I've ever heard. But Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We need to be telling our friends that also. When we are trying to lead others to Christ, let us help them to get around even family and see Jesus that they might be saved. And unless, until we bring them all the way to Jesus, we have falling short of what we can. Let's be aware that some men are going to let their interest in earthly relationships stand in the way of salvation because they fear losing those relationships. Think about John 12:42-43, where even some of the rulers of the synagogue, it said, they believed in Jesus. Many people today would say, okay, they're saved. No, they weren't. Well, they refused to confess to others that they believed in Jesus because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew that if they confessed Jesus, they would be kicked out of the synagogue. So who did they fear most? And this is the sad thing, that they feared man more than God. also need to not let any material things stand in the way. When these men saw the crowds that prevented them from entering the house, they went up on the roof. But you might be thinking, wait a minute, there's a roof on the house. There's still a hindrance. Well, for most people, but not them. They didn't see that as a hindrance. They said, okay, there's a roof. Let's get it out of the way. Let's break it open. And that's what they did. Friends, that's dedication. That's what it means to be a friend. That's the dedication we need in bringing others to Christ. We can't surrender the effort when material things stand in the way of their salvation. Remember the rich young ruler of Matthew 19? Who comes to Jesus with what seems to be a good question, what one thing must I do to obtain eternal life? But then when it got down to it, Jesus told him, sell your possessions, you'll have treasure in heaven. The man walked away sorrowful because he had many possessions. That may be the case for some today, that they love the world too much and they allow the material things of this world to stand in their way of their salvation. Let's tear away the roof and the tile and anything that stands in the way. Show them Jesus. Take them all the way to Jesus so they can see the real situation. And when we bring them to Jesus, this may sound like an odd thing, but let's allow Jesus to forgive them. Let's read on in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But somebody didn't like that. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I've got a lesson just on that statement right there. Things that religious men said that they, if they thought about what they were saying and what that meant, who alone can forgive but God? What's that tell us about Jesus? He's God. He had that ability. But we need to not be like these men. We need to see that this was the man's prime need. Here was a man who had come to Jesus to be healed, but a greater thing was offered. But somebody didn't like that. Can you believe it? It may sound strange, but it happens even today. When someone's interested in religious matters and their efforts to find salvation, they come to Jesus for the wrong reason. Or somebody else is bothered by the possibility they might be saved. They're thinking, well, that surely that person can't be saved. Remember years ago, Jeffrey Dahmer? I know if you know that name, you're thinking, ew. Did you hear that he was converted when he was in prison? Did you hear some of your own brethren say, I don't think he can be forgiven? I did. Brethren, if he can't be forgiven, I can't. The blood of Jesus Christ is there for all men who are willing to come to him. Let's not be the one that stands in the way of their forgiveness and complain. But if somebody wants to come to Jesus, let's understand why it is that they're coming to Jesus, because it may not be for the right reason. When we bring them to Jesus, let's make sure they're coming for what they really need. In John the 6th chapter, for example, we find in verse 2 that after Jesus had healed many, we find many great multitudes began following him because he had healed many people. And the passage there says they followed him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus would later expose their true intentions when he said to those same people in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're here for food. You're not here for the signs, really. You're here for the food. Jesus then offered to these same ones the bread of life, but they turned away. And today, when we're attempting to bring somebody to Jesus, we have to understand why it is they want to come to him. Let's make sure they're coming for the right reason so they can get what they need. It may be for the wrong reason. And if it's not for salvation, it's for the wrong reason. Let's make sure we're bringing them for the right thing. And they have to be convicted of sin. As we've noted already, unfortunately, many religious men today are bringing people into the churches, but not to Jesus. They're drawn in with promises that they're promised. You're not ever going to hear anything here to offend. not going to hear anything. They're going to feel the pain of the guilt of sin. And they fulfill those promises. Let's remember that from the very beginning, the good news of the gospel included, if you look at Acts chapter 2 when Peter taught that first gospel message, that first gospel message included the very pointed message that those hearers who were there in the audience of Jerusalem were the ones who had killed the Son of God. What do you think it was that caused them to be cut to the heart? Peter said in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter didn't hide the bad side of the good news. They had crucified the Son of God, but pointedly said, "You crucified him." When Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin later in chapter 7, he didn't beat around the bush or lay the blame on somebody else or try to whitewash it. He said to these religious leaders, verse 52, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand becoming the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." How rarely is that heard today, unfortunately. Brethren, if we are going to bring somebody to Jesus for any good, we've got to convict them of sin before they understand that they are in need of Christ and in need of forgiveness. Bring them to Jesus, but with the knowledge that they need Jesus. Many people today don't think they need Jesus. And when we allow Jesus to do the forgiving, let's recognize his right and ability to do so. After we read about these scribes complaining about what Jesus said there, Jesus asked them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" Verse 8. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say you, rise, take up your bed, and go into your house." And immediately arose, took up his bed, and went out of the presence of all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now again, if these scribes had stopped and thought about what they had said, who alone but God has the power to forgive sins? If they thought about that, maybe it might have convicted them. Let's understand that Jesus alone has the power of forgiveness today. Later in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin, they reminded them that God had exalted Jesus to his right hand as Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin to Jesus. He had the power to do what he said needed to be done. Brethren, let's not just teach a loving and merciful Jesus. Yes, we need to teach that. But also one who is powerful, who has the power to forgive sin. This is a man who through death, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, destroyed the one who held the power of death, that is the devil. Friends, that's power. Let's make sure they understand he alone has that ability. Since Christ came to earth, many false religions have arisen, all claiming to be the way or a way to heaven through some special method or some special person or some special knowledge. But only one way is true. This statement that you may hear, "There are many roads leading to heaven," is simply false. Jesus plainly said, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way. There is no other way." From the beginning, the apostles taught, Acts 4, verse 12, again, when they're standing before the Sanhedrin, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Brethren, we have to recognize and teach those who we bring to Jesus that it is only through Jesus we can have forgiveness of sin. When we bring the lost to Jesus and they hear of this exclusivity, and they say, "But that means all these others are wrong," let's not apologize. That's the truth. Say, "Yes, that is correct. Only Jesus." And not apologize for that. He alone has that ability. The result, of course, of this, when the friends brought the paralytic to Jesus to be healed, they were not disappointed. The very thing for which they came was given, and more. And I don't think we have to imagine too deeply what had been the result if they had not determined to bring this man to Jesus. He wouldn't have been healed, simple as that. But they did. So let's now apply that lesson to ourselves. What if we don't bring someone to Jesus? What will happen? Well, we know what's not going to happen. They're going to miss out on forgiveness. Let's not forget that this man enjoyed the additional blessings of forgiveness by Jesus. But let's also not forget that those that we bring to Jesus today can enjoy those same blessings, and on a greater scale than even what that man enjoyed on that day. Paul reminded the Ephesian brethren that they had in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. When the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles, Peter revealed to the audience in chapter 10, verse 43, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That has to be the same message we preach today through the message of the gospel, that we can bring somebody to Jesus. There can be reconciliation. We can be reconciled, having been separated from God because of our sin, as was said in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, when the Israelites were wondering where God was and they were being punished and persecuted. They thought God couldn't save them anymore. And God answered, it's not that his ear was too heavy or his arm too short to reach out. He said, your sins have separated between you and God. Friends, that's what separates us from God today. But if we can bring someone to Jesus, and they can receive the forgiveness of sins, they can be reconciled to God also. Paul reminded the Roman brethren in chapter 5, verse 10, that though we were once enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The cause of the separation is being removed when we bring someone to Jesus and they are forgiven. Reconciliation made possible only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, let's not forget and overlook in this story also that in the end God was glorified. Notice again verse 12. When they saw this man get up and walk, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never saw anything like this. The miracle itself was enough to convince people that this was no ordinary event. But they also glorified God because of what had been done. They saw that this was the one to whom glory should be given because his mercy had been extended to this one in need. Today, God should still be glorified through the wondrous work of salvation worked in men who are certainly undeserving, ourselves first of all. The Apostle Paul himself could glorify God for what had been done in him, and he did. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, seems like I've used this passage a lot here lately. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, beginning, the Apostle Paul considers his own spiritual condition. He said, beginning verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Apostle Paul is essentially saying there, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. I'm the prime example for anybody who believes that God's grace is able to reach even them. When he wrote to the Galatian brethren there, and they had heard, telling his own story there, but they had heard that this one who had formerly persecuted their brethren and themselves was now preaching the gospel. It said there, Paul said that they glorified God because of me. They saw the mercy and the grace shown the Apostle Paul. And what did they do? They glorified God because of it. So others, upon hearing about his salvation, rejoiced and glorified God. Do you think that will happen even today? people who would otherwise think they're too far gone for forgiveness? Will not men glorify God today when we bring someone to Jesus who had possibly formerly been one of the strongest critics? Imagine the impact of converting the worldly and how others can see what Paul called the power of salvation in the gospel. And sometimes we glorify God just that salvation was done at all. We can look at ourselves today and none of us is deserving of God's grace and mercy, and yet here it is for all of us. While we were sinners and counted as his enemies, Romans 5, 8, and 10, Christ died for us. He didn't die for his friends, he died for his enemies. And when we consider the great love that's been shown toward us, we should indeed glorify God that this has been done at all. Because we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. No man could ever say that we earned entrance into heaven. We realize that Christ made it possible. He didn't have to do what he has done. We certainly cannot say that we deserved it. Yet salvation is possible through Jesus Christ. God should be glorified because of that. And friends and brethren, when we bring someone to Christ and they see that salvation and they receive that salvation, God should be glorified. And so when we consider this example of the great power of Jesus in healing this man, let's not forget the lessons that we've seen here tonight. Let's learn to be a friend to those who are in need and bring them to Jesus that they might receive his spiritual blessings upon their obedience. Let's put forth the effort, refusing to give up easily and quickly, or refusing to let anyone or anything to stand in the way. Let's bring them to Jesus and let Jesus do the work of saving through the power of the gospel, through the power of his precious blood. Let's not complain like some did that Jesus saved, and let's rejoice with that new believer and welcome them into the household of God. And the result of their obedience is that their sins will be forgiven, they will be reconciled to God, and we have gained a brother or sister in Christ. And for that, we should glorify God. But now the question is, have you come to Jesus? If you're here tonight and you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, our plea is that you do so tonight while you have this opportunity.